Are we well?
So they say that a camel was made by a committee, don't they? You heard that? That it was designed by a committee to be a horse that could go out into the desert and do all the things that it needed to do out in the desert. So it looks really weird, but the committee designed it for all the things it needed to do. But what I wanted to know was the camel even at that committee? Because I'm pretty sure the camel preferred being a horse and not having to go into the desert at all. That's just my guess. And then aardvarks. Take anteaters, for example. I mean, where were they when the committee decided that they were going to be anteaters? First, they've got a really weird name that they wouldn't have chosen. And then they've got a really weird look, like, why the long face? And then... and then all they've got to do is eat ants. I mean, clearly they were not at that committee meeting that day when they decided that that committee needed an anteater. And so I kind of feel that I wasn't at the committee meeting when they decided that in the story of Elijah, they were going, right, who's doing Mount Carmel? Oh, pick me, pick me, pick me. Who's doing the drought? Oh, John, please pick me, pick me. Who's doing calling down the bears? Wait a minute, that's not even Elijah. Well, never mind. Who's doing the... We've got an extra week. We need to fill it. Andy's not here. He's going to do it. I think that's exactly what happened. But this is a very, very confusing read. It's one of the really obscure stories of the Old Testament that we kind of wonder, should this not be in another Bible? Should this not be in our Bible? Should it be in another religion's Bible? I don't know. So what we'll do... What I was hoping was it was a really, really long passage, and then I could just spend the evening reading the passage and then just sum it up. But it's like seven verses, and half the verses aren't even the passage. So there's nowhere to hide with this. Let's see where we go. I'd rather be a camel right now and spit at you all. Okay, so we're going to read at 2 Kings chapter 2, and it's from verse 19 to verse 25. And I'm thinking that this passage that we're going to look at, it's two short stories, and I want to call them life and death. Because there's two stories here, and in all this silliness, there's a lot to be learned from the first story, never mind the second story. So let's see what God might be involving us in these two stories just now of Elisha. Because we pick up where we left off with Brad last week. The men of the city, that's the city of Jericho. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see. But the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day." And that's the day it was written. According to the word Elisha had spoken. And then we go on to verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. See, I've got control now. I've got control of the story here. Where's the committee now? "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald..." I said it twice. I feel I need to do it justice. He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Alternative ending, Syria. And that is the story. Elisha and the bears. It's not very cuddly. Which is why I'd like to start with the other story. which is Elijah and the bowl of salt, which doesn't sound quite so interesting at first, but it's fascinating to me because as we look at this, again, it's in the city of Jericho. The men of the city came to him. Now, in that culture, that's the leaders of the city. The leaders of the city are gathering and coming to the man of God, recognizing him as the man of God. They say, "Our Lord." Now, that's different from saying he's God, because you'll see, if you want to see a difference, you've got "our Lord," which is all lowercase, in verse 19. And then when you look at it in verse 21, you'll see "the Lord." That's all capital letters. So that's a distinction, just in case that's confusing to some people, because you might be thinking, why are they calling Elisha God? They're not. But they are recognizing that he's from God. So the men of the city, the leaders, come to him and say, "Our Lord." And they bring a problem to him, and they just leave the problem at him. They don't even ask for help specifically, because I guess in the custom of the day, that was enough. They brought it to the prophet, the man of God. What can God do about this situation? And then they were obedient. The leaders of the city obeyed what they were instructed. And there were some specific instructions in there. Bring a new bowl. So that's quite interesting. Bring a new bowl. There's a level of obedience. They've got to listen and do it. And fill it with salt. And they specifically follow the command that was laid down as they presented their problem to the man of God. So they brought the thing, they listened to the man of God, and they responded obediently. And as Elisha poured out the salt and declared life over the water, then life happened. He spoke as the prophet of God, and life came from where there was death before. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? So this very, very short passage of Scripture, it's often overlooked again. It's another part that we don't talk about very often. But Elisha performed this gift of God because the situation was given to him by godly leaders of a town who wanted God's help in a situation. And here was God's man. Why don't we just ask God's man and see how he's going to respond? And God responds in grace to their request. And then by contrast, we've got this other very short story put right after it, with good reason, because it happens right after. And I think it's quite easy for us to think, especially because the way it was originally translated into English, in the King James Version, it was translated as children. Children came out, and they were mocking Elisha. And then these bears came and attacked. And I think we probably still, in our minds, for a lot of us who've maybe heard this story before, we have this idea of a couple of young lads coming out and innocently just shouting, "Hey, Baldy, Baldy," and them getting mauled. Why would God let that happen to these poor little innocent boys? I mean, it could have been Jonah. It could have been, a generation ago, it could have been me. So what actually happened in the story? I think it's worth looking at it, because it wasn't children, but a large gang of young men. Now, this word, youths, it's the same word that's used to describe Solomon as he became king. He's a young man who's coming into maturity, coming into adulthood, coming into his responsibility. It's a young man like Charlie or Alex here. They're youthful, but they're not children. Childish, maybe, but not children. And so I think that's an important distinction to make already, and I think it's important to look at the context of this gang of not children, but angry young men. The context, this is right at the start of Elisha's ministry. He's just come into his ministry. And how often do we see it that God in his grace allows a real blessing to come upon us just in our ministry as it starts, or just as we come to faith, and then right afterwards we almost have a storm that comes right after a call? But if we go back and have a look earlier in this same chapter. It's one story that flows all the way through, and that's deliberate to flow all the way through. Elijah has just been taken up. And then Elisha took Elijah's cloak and hit the Jordan. It opened up. And every time you see someone crossing the Jordan, it's either a beginning or an ending. So that's why they deliberately mentioned that Elijah went across the Jordan for the last time when he was taken to heaven, and Elisha went back across the Jordan when he started. Jesus started at the Jordan. Jesus, the Messiah, was promised to be coming at the Jordan. Its beginnings and its endings. It's very symbolic, the River Jordan. And so they've seen him come across the River Jordan, him starting his ministry. And the people that we're talking about here, the men of Jericho, they have asked, please let us send out 50 of our young men. Send out 50 young men to go and have a look for 3 days everywhere, just to make sure Elijah isn't really gone. They don't want to believe it. He's been put somewhere else. He's been moved. He's disappeared for 3 years at a time. Maybe he's somewhere else. They're so desperate, clinging on to Elijah still being about, even though Elisha has just come into his beginning. And Elisha doesn't want to, but they ask and plead that out of embarrassment, Elisha says, yeah, okay, on you go. Have a look for 3 days. You won't find him. And so I think it's important to know that everybody knows that Elijah's gone. There's a big gang of 50 men gone all over the place for 3 days, all asking, have you seen Elijah? No, why are you asking? Well, Elijah's just disappeared. Well, how did he disappear? And then they're telling the story. And they say, well, do you think he's gone forever? Well, we don't know. We think he might have gone forever. We're looking for him, but we don't know where he's gone. From town to town, all over that whole area, a huge mass of people have been looking. So it's the talk of the town. Everybody knows that Elijah isn't here anymore. So for some people, there's going to be genuine concern about the future, like the people of Jericho that we looked at first. But there's also a power vacuum suddenly appearing, because everyone's going, oh, Elijah's gone. And actually, Elijah was pretty bold and quite scary, and I don't think I'd take Elijah on. Remember that time he killed 450 people because they didn't believe in God? I mean, he went right into the king's throne room. He was pretty hardcore. I don't think I could take Elijah on. But hey, Elisha, I think I could probably take on him. All of a sudden, everybody knows that there's a change of the guard, and it's your chance now. If you want to make a power struggle, now's your chance. So let's contrast that second town. In that, maybe that period just now of uncertainty and change of leadership, it wasn't the elders of the town who came out to visit. If you look at, Elisha had no business in that place. He was going straight on by. But the young men of that town had actively made a decision. 50 people have just come looking for Elijah. Let's watch out for Elisha. He'll be coming by now as well. And it sounds like they must have got quite a gathering. It says 42 of them were mauled. It doesn't say all 42 of them were mauled. It says mauled 42 of them. So we've got a similar size of people, an angry mob that is gathering, and they're coming to confront Elisha. They're looking out for him. They're coming out in ambush, and they're ready to challenge him. And where do you gather a mob like that? Where was the town leadership when this was going on? So the men of Jericho came, and they put their plea before God. The men of this unnamed town, they're nowhere to be seen in this. The leadership of this town has allowed an angry mob to build within its walls and actively go out to pursue the man of God as he passes by. What does that say about that whole town? This story is changing very rapidly from a few innocent boys getting mauled by an angry God. Very, very quickly changing. You see, there's a whole mentality in that town that has allowed 50 of its young men to form a mob and angry go out to confront God's assigned man, to challenge the authority of God quite openly It's quite an affront. So what did they shout? Well, let's look at the first three words. Go on up. They said it twice. And when the Bible says something twice, it's emphasizing that they were really saying it, that they really meant it. Go on up. You see, in some ways, they're taunting Elisha at the loss of Elijah. They've already heard that Elijah was taken on up. He was taken away from him on a chariot, a burning chariot. So they're taunting him. They're testing his authority. Okay, we know that Elijah's gone. What are you going to do about it? I don't think any one of them would have taken on Elijah that way. It's almost like saying, hey, good riddance to Elijah, now you go too. On you go. You jump in the next flaming chariot and you go on up to heaven too. The king is dead. Let's hope the next king's dead too. You know, they're really being aggressive here. Go on up is saying, we're glad Elijah's dead and we hope you are too. So when it gets to the bald head bit, it's almost incidental, really. Because there's so much vitriol in the start of this sentence that it could be that he was bald from a young age. I mean, the word that they use for bald was used one time in Leviticus about prematurely losing your hair. So it could be that. Or it could be that he was taking a prophetic sign that he'd shaven his head or taken a certain look as a sign either of being a prophet of God and setting himself aside for God, or also it could even have been a sign of mourning, though neither of these things were very, very common. Or it could just plainly have been an insult, like any general insult meant to intimidate and demean him. Could have just been throwing anything at him, and if you go past any playground or any pub, then you hear general insults like that. But it's almost like the bald head bit isn't really as relevant as what comes first, this go on up attitude, the spite that was getting thrown at him there. So there we are. We heard about natural state, and we've just heard two towns with an entirely different natural state. And in the first, it seems instant that Elisha's response was to give and to care, to bring life. It doesn't say he thought about it. It just says he did it. He said it right away. This is what to do. But in this situation, in determining the natural state of this town, Elisha looked at them. So in the first story, there is no joining sentence. It just happened. They said, we would like this. He said, here you go. Here's what to do. And this, Elisha stops. And he looks at them. So it's not a knee-jerk reaction, but it's a thought-out response. And this very simple narrative is trying to tell us that. He didn't rush in. He didn't just fly off the handle and say the first thing that came into his head. He actually looked at them. He stopped. He's acting prophetically, just as in the first story. And his words that brought life before bring death this time, determined by the attitude of the people who come to him. And I think it's interesting, it doesn't say that Elisha commanded bears to come out of the woods. It just says he brought down God's curse on them. And the first time, he was quite prescriptive. He was quite clear about how they had to act, but this time, he's given them to God. He's not said specifically what's going to happen to them, but he's brought down the curse of God on them. And I think that's an interesting thing too, that he doesn't prescribe what punishment is coming on them. He leaves them to God. But this whole punishment is brought on by the attitude of the people as they come before the Lord's man. So, having compared and contrasted, how can we apply any of these two crazy stories from the Old Testament? Because after all, the Old Testament isn't relevant, is it? Still today? I mean, we're led to believe by sections of the media and by anyone that it's convenient to that we can pick and choose what we believe out of the Old Testament because the New Testament is more cuddly and more easily manageable. and more reasoned. But surely there's something in here that's the Word of God that we can apply ourselves. In the Old Testament, God showed his power upon people and confirmed it in front of the nations. So Moses, his power was confirmed in front of Pharaoh and in front of the Israelites. And many that came after him. God raised someone up for a generation, bestowed his power on them, and everybody could see God's power is on this person. The words of a prophet had power to show the status that the prophet had been raised to by God. So if a prophet spoke words and they came true, that was a sign that God had spoken through that prophet and raised that prophet up for that time. And today, God also confirms our status as sons and daughters of God. Confirmed and confirmed. Again through the New Testament, again and again, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. He confirms your status this evening. And we're told, Joel says it, and then Peter remembers it through the Spirit, and Peter declares it at Pentecost, which is coming up next week, that we are all called to be prophets. We're all called to be priests. Hebrews talks a lot about it, speaking to a Jewish mentality. We're all called to be prophets. We're all given the authority to speak from God. We don't need now a prophet between us and God to hear or to declare. We can understand the Word of God, and we can give the Word of God into situations now through the Spirit that lives within us. We can make requests directly to God. Because Jesus died for us, in substitution of the curse that laid upon us, because he rose again, defeating sin and death, then we can have a confidence that we can come before God through the Holy Spirit within us and communicate to God directly. And Jesus put it like this when he was speaking to his friends in Matthew chapter 18. And you might have heard these words before. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. That's in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. So, we could get into the whole grace thing about the fact that is it our right? Do we have any authority to call down a curse from God on a place? And I think that's beyond my ability, certainly for tonight, but it's beyond my ability to reason and understand that fully. So I'm going to deftly sidestep that one. But what I would like us to do for this next little while is actively consider, where do we want to speak life just now? What situation are we in right now, like the people of Jericho, where there is darkness or sickness or pain, bitterness, and we want to speak life from God into that situation? I'm thinking of that second town, and perhaps that second town is more like Scotland right now, secular Scotland, that actively defies God's word so often. Where do we want to repent on behalf of those we love, those that we know best, or our street, our community? Where do we want to repent for what is being said to God and about Jesus? What culture are we surrounded by right now, day to day, as you go back home or as you go to work? As you're with your family, those that you love most, are you surrounded by a Jericho culture or this other town? What are you in just now? It's okay to stop and think about that and process, how do I respond to the culture that I'm in? And how is God calling you to pray in light of that culture? To speak life? To repent? Something else? What I'd love us to do is spend a few minutes writing down that prayer. It doesn't have to be in perfect English. It doesn't have to be in sentences with full stops and capitals. But we've got some pens and paper here. So initially, you want to pass some back as well? Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Initially, if we can do that individually, a sentence or two, what is our prayer? And then we've been asked by Jesus, wherever two or three are come together in my name, I am there with them. So let's agree with one another as we're asked to do by Jesus. Let's share those prayers just with the twos and the threes round about you that you're able to trust in doing that. And if I haven't been clear, maybe your neighbor knows what I'm trying to describe. Does that make sense? So two steps, write down your own prayer, and then in a couple of minutes, share that prayer with someone that you trust beside you in twos and threes. So much for engaging in those prayers together. Is anyone confident enough to pray their prayer out with everybody? Would anyone like to do that? Are we all too shy? Then let me sum up. Let's pray together to close. God, thank you again that like Elisha, you have called each one of us. And you've given us this very special place, sons and daughters in your family. That because of what Jesus has done for us, we're allowed to inherit eternal life in heaven, in your home, where there is lasting joy and love and peace, where there is no pain and no suffering and no darkness. Thank you for the realization in one of my children last week that if they fall over, they won't cut themselves in heaven. And thank you that just as my children bring a smile to me, that we bring a smile to you. Your heart overflows with love for us, and you delight to call us your sons and daughters. So thank you for giving us words of life, words of lasting change, that as we speak out your words, then we will see salvation, we will see change by your love, by your power into our families, our homes, into our streets, into our communities. Through Big Alpha that's coming up later on this year, through Living Stones, that we can dare to believe that you will change the lives of those round about us. Because you are mighty and powerful to do so, and because you love them. And that by your grace, you use even us to do that. Show us this week the power of the words that you've given within us. Let them burn into us and let them flow out of us. Thank you that they will bring change. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.